Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Jeremiah 12 is really a continuation, the first part of it, of what occurs in chapter 11, I believe. If you look at chapter 11, verse 20, it mentions God as the righteous judge, Him who tries the feelings and the heart. Well, chapter 12 begins with God as the righteous judge, and Jeremiah is going to ask him some theological questions. Jeremiah is the most human author of any other writer of the Bible. He is a man who does not have any qualms in expressing his most inner desires, whether they be contradictory or antagonistic or brokenhearted. He just pours himself out, humanly speaking, before God and gives us the privilege of listening to that dialogue in his writings. So the first confession of Jeremiah, which is one of these questioning times of deep interpersonal struggle and reflection and dialogue with God, comes in chapter 11, beginning in verse 18, down through the first paragraph in chapter 12. Let's listen as Jeremiah asks God a very important question, and a question that all of us struggle with from time to time. Righteous thou art, O Lord, that I would plead my case with thee. Well, now, what case is Jeremiah going to plead? He's kind of setting the stage for God here. He's saying, now, God, I believe that you're just and righteous, and even before I ask you this, I know that I'm going to be in the wrong. But God, I don't understand what's happening. So he's kind of saying, I want to ask you a question, but I know before I ask it that I don't understand why. Now, Rashi says that what he's asking here is, God, help me understand you. Another Jewish commentator called Kimchi says that Jeremiah is confused and talking out of his confusion. I really think as I read Jeremiah, he had been preaching and preaching and preaching, and nothing seemed to be happening. He didn't understand why that these wicked people were being blessed, and he, the preacher, God's man of the hour, was being so persecuted. And so his question is, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Now, we've heard that before. Now, before I go into that, in verse 2, notice the word righteousness or righteous. The word righteous, the word right, the word just, these are biblical terms that all come from the same root. The root means a straight edge or a measuring stick or a standard. The standard, biblically speaking, is the person of God. Any deviation from the standard is sin. That's why the Hebrew words for sin mean crookedness or missing the mark or bentness. So God is the standard. Now, Jeremiah is saying, I know you're the righteous standard, God, but as I look at the world, it looks crooked to me. And if you're really in control, and if you're really as loving as you say you are, how come the world is the way it is? Now, that's what Jeremiah is wrestling against. Because you see, Old Testament theology said, if God loves you, you'll be blessed. Now, if you've got leprosy, or you're poor, or things bad happen to you, it's a sign that you've sinned and something's wrong in your life. Well, the book of Job reacted against that. Psalms 37, Psalm 73, the first chapter of Habakkuk are all questioning that doctrine. For you see, we can't call men righteous because all men are sinful, but many seemingly very committed, very devoted, very God-loving, caring people are getting blasted, and very evil, wicked, scheming, conniving, ungodly people are stepping on everybody else and getting rich and wealthy. And Jeremiah wants to know, said, I don't understand this. I want to talk to you about it. Now, you know what? I don't know about you. I'll just put it in personal terms. There are days when I talk to God in very non-complimentary terms. You know, I don't think that I have to talk to God in these and thous. I think I can admit to God that I don't think I like you today. I don't think this situation's fair. I don't know why I'm in it. You see, when we have a personal relationship with God, the people we're the closest to are the people we truly reflect our mind to. I do not think God is upset when I tell Him that I don't understand and I'm hurt that He has done this and caused this and allowed this. I think it is a compliment to God that I feel close enough to Him and comfortable enough with Him through Christ to say, I don't like it a bit. The only person I ever holler at, really, is my wife and children. It may seem funny to you, but in one sense, my anger to them is an affirmation of my love. Because I don't become angry except those I'm closest to. The same is true of Jeremiah. The very fact that he asked in such bold terms speaks of a close, intimate relationship. Think about that. Now, here's the question in verse 2. Why has the way of the wicked prospered, and why are those who deal in treachery at ease? Now, at first I thought, well, one of them means physical and one of them means psychological. But this is Hebrew parallelism. At ease does not mean mentally, but it's a parallel of the previous verse, which saying they are physically prospering. They have lots of things. They have lots of the things that the world says will make you happy. And he didn't understand why that's true. Why would they prosper? And the seemingly, quote, good people, religious people, faithful people, they're the ones getting blasted. Well, he goes on. Look at verse 2. Thou hast planted them. They have also taken root, and they grow, and they have even produced fruit. Now, here's the marvelous thing. Not only are they a plant that's taken root, but they've been there so long and grown so deep and so sure, they're starting to bear fruit now. Notice what he's saying theologically. He's saying, God, you're the only source in the universe. That they exist means you allow it. He goes one step further when he says, you, God, have planted them. What he's saying is, these wicked folks are on your doorstep, God. You allowed their existence. You allowed their prosperity. You allowed their fruit bearing. What do you got to say for yourself, God? Now remember, you see, that's awful strong language. And people get awful nervous about talking about God like that. So these Jewish commentators say, well, he's asking for understanding. He's just confused. No, he's plumb mad, and he's talking to God frankly. That's what he's doing. That's why Jeremiah is the most, we're going to see him all through his book. He'll pour out his heart so genuinely, and he'll ask the toughest questions right to God. Now, by the way, in the older parts of the Old Testament, they only recognize one source. There is not this dualism that we often try to put on life between good and evil. That is Zoroastrian Persian origin, not biblical. The biblical truth is there is one God. Everything else that exists, exists in the will of God. You say, Satan exists in the will of God? Well, certainly, or he wouldn't exist. There is a purpose and plan for the evil one in God's overall structure, or there would be no evil one. Matter of fact, the older parts of the Old Testament even say things like, the evil spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. You see, there it is. There's a theology. There's one causation. There's one source of power. There's one authority, and that is God. Now, we have had to modify that in further revelation for, I think, biblically speaking, allowing for the evil one in the Old Testament to be a person that God used to at least offer man a choice. And there seems to be a development of rebellion in this very beautiful archangel. And the development is one toward evil. And so from the book of Job, where Satan comes before God with the sons of God, the angels, until the New Testament, when he becomes the arch fiend out to destroy God and God's plan and God's people, there is a continuing development of pride and evil in Satan. Okay? Now, notice if you would, please, where it says, and look at the last part of verse 2, thou art near to their lips, but far from their mind. Well, let me put it a little different way. Let's turn over quickly to Isaiah 29:13. Isaiah 29:13, this is the classical passage of this kind of statement. It's quoted so often in the New Testament. Because this people draw near with their words or their lip, and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their heart from me, and their reverence for me consists in traditions learned by rote. Now what he's saying is, the same way as 2 Timothy 3:5, they have the form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They talk a good fight, they live like the pits. That's what it's saying. They talk a lot about God, they bring God's name to their lips, they even do religious things as far as speaking religiously, but their lives are not controlled by God. Their emotions, their attitudes are off, and they are pure, full-blown hypocrites. Religiously speaking, self-centered, prideful acting. Okay? That's them. Now, in verse 3, he reacts to that. He says, "But thou knowest me, O Lord. Thou seest me. Thou hast examined my heart's attitude toward thee." Jeremiah is saying, how come they have it so easy? And you know me fully well, God. You know me inside and out. You called me to this. And I'm getting castigated, I'm getting beat up, I'm getting rejected, and they're prospering, and I don't want to understand it. That's the deal. Now, when it says, thou dost knowest me, remember the Hebrew word for know speaks of intimate personal relationship. It's the word Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. Have you ever thought that, biblically speaking, the relationship between God and man is spoken of in the two most intimate relationships we know, as a husband to a wife and as a parent to a child? Both of those are used over and over to describe the relationship between God and man. It's an intimate personal relationship. Now, when it says, thou hast examined my heart, heart in Hebrew psychology means the mind, the intellect, the thought processes, okay? What he's saying, he might want to see Isaiah 17:10 as a good place to lock a parallel here. You know my motives, God. It's almost like when the psalmist says, search me and know me. Jeremiah is saying, God, you not only see my acts, but you know why I act. You know me inside and out, okay? Now, Then Jeremiah, characteristic of the Old Testament, puts in a little word that he would like the Lord to do. This is kind of an extra request. It's very Christian. It's very loving. Drag them off like sheep to the slaughter. Set them apart for a day of carnage. You know what that is? That's hacked pieces of human bodies. Oh, Jeremiah was he's just Old Testament as he can be. Half the Psalms of David are, God, I love you, hack them up. Isn't it? That's what old Jeremiah is doing. He's saying, God, get them. Sick them. Now, verse 4 seems a bit out of whack, but really, I don't think so. Old Testament thinking now, not Greek 20th century American thing, but Old Testament, Jeremiah loved the land. He loved the promised land, loved the people. The land was being affected by Israel's sin. That is a biblical thought. That the sin of a nation is reflected in the natural weather patterns, rain patterns, all of that. You say, oh, no. If you believe in a supernatural God, you have no problem in that. Here he says it. How long is the land to mourn? Is that a biblical thought, the land to mourn for Israel's sin? You bet. New Testament speaking, we might want to look at Romans 8:18-22, where all creation groans because of the sin of man, which subject all inanimate objects as well as animal life to a very hard, hard, cruel world because of man's sin. All creation groans unto the revealing of the sons of God. The vegetation of the countryside to wither, for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. Animals and birds have been snatched away. I want to say, I'm not a member of the Humane Society, because I think they get a bit too humanistic for me. But I want to tell you that God loves the animals. There's a beautiful passage in Psalms, I think it's 104, that says, while man was running, before man came, God played with Leviathan, which is the sea monster. God loves animals. He made them himself. He put them for man's enjoyment. And man has just treated them very badly. But that's not surprising. Man treats himself pretty badly, and other humans too. God loves the animals. Matter of fact, I personally think that animals are going to be a part of heaven.
I'm not saying your parakeet will be there or your goldfish, but I think those will be there. Isaiah chapter 11, Revelation 22 seems that heaven is coming back to a recreated earth.
Okay, God loves the animals. They're affected because of our sin. Because men have said, we will see our latter ending. Now, what that exactly cryptic meaning is, I do not know. Beginning in verse 5, God answers Jeremiah. Jeremiah has said, it's not fair, I don't like it, and I want you to tell me what the deal is. And God doesn't answer his question at all. Just like the book of Job, have you ever thought that God never answers Job's question? You know, I get tickled. We call Job patient Job. Job was a turkey just like the rest of us. He didn't have patience, one. Only thing he wouldn't do is take his wife's advice. That's pretty common. So I don't know why I'm going to get on him. All right. Now, verse 5 is a very famous verse where God answers Jeremiah's question. If you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of Jordan? Now, what does that mean? Well, I brought a Jewish commentary. This is the Jewish commentary for Bible readers. It's on Jeremiah. And I want to read you what the Targum. Now, the Targum are the Aramaic interpretations of the Bible written, I think most of them are written either right before the time of Christ or during. It's hard to date them. This is what it says. To Jeremiah the prophet, you are like a man who has gotten weary in a foot race. How do you expect to race with horses? If you feel secure in a peaceful valley, how do you expect to cope with the wild beasts in the Jordan Valley? If you wonder at the kindness that I am going to do to Nebuchadnezzar, who walked on foot, what will you say when I show kindness that I will do to our righteous fathers who rushed like horses to do good deeds? That's a bit interpretive. You see what he's saying? He's saying Nebuchadnezzar is the footman that Jeremiah's had to deal with, and he's applying that to, if I've been good to Nebuchadnezzar, think I'm what I'm going to do to the people who are righteous. Now, here's another one. This comes from Kimchi, a middle-aged Jewish commentator, when he says, your townsmen have conspired against you, and yet you knew nothing of it. Now, if you could not read the minds of your fellow townsmen, how do you expect to understand my purposes? Now, you see what's going to happen. Remember in chapter 11, Jeremiah's own home folks were against him, and he didn't even know about it. God had to tell him. He's saying, if you've been so ignorant of your home folks, what are the big boys going to do to you? Now, I think there's two possible interpretations here. One of them, I think, is contextually the best. And so I want to give you the central truth before I give you the minor interpretation. And here's how I've paraphrased this as my understanding of the central truth of this paragraph. If you think things are bad now, you haven't seen anything yet. Isn't that what he's saying? Jeremiah, if you're balking now at what I'm doing, if you can't trust me now, if you think it's bad now, you just wait till the exile gets here. You can't imagine how bad it's going to get. Now, practically speaking, I want to say this. Daily trials are simply training for more trials where God can use us. Now, think what I'm saying. Trials are training for bigger assignments with God. That's what he's saying. He's saying, Jeremiah, you're going to have to perk up. Now, Jeremiah's down. He's doubting the love and goodness and justice of God. That God's not dealing fairly with this world. And so what's God's answer? You think things are bad now? You ain't seen nothing yet, brother. That's how God answers that question. Now let's go a little further if we could. Now when it says fall down, there are many, many translations of this. It's a very unusual Hebrew word. It's very hard for us to understand. But I think fall down is probably the best translation. It comes from an Arabic root instead of a Hebrew root. But it's probably the best that we can do, linguistically speaking, to get the idea of the context. Now, it says the thicket of Jordan. It's talking about the floodplain. The floodplain of Jordan. The Jordan, like all rivers in that part of the world, has a rainy season, a dry season. It floods during the rainy season. So it's several miles wide. Remember that? Remember between the electric fence field, that deep, broad valley? Well, that thing floods. And during Jeremiah's day, and most of the New Testament time, it was thick cane and underbrush. inhabited by robbers and wild animals. It was a dangerous place to cross. That's why certain fjords were normally traveled. Okay? Now, so if you've grown tired walking in a meadow, what are you going to do in the jungle? That's the idea. See, it's a double metaphor. If you got tired walking, what are you going to do with horses? And if you got tired walking on a meadow, what are you going to do when it gets in the jungle? So he's intensifying it. Okay? Now, for even your brothers and your household of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Even they have cried aloud after you. Do not believe them. They may say nice things to you. What are you saying? Is Jeremiah, you're questioning my goodness because you feel like you've been hurt. You feel like I haven't played fair with you. You feel like your own family's turned against you. You think things are bad now. You wait till Babylon comes, Jeremiah. It won't be one little town after you. It'll be the sword, and it will take everybody away. Okay? So God doesn't answer his question. Then in verse 7, I think we have a picture here. It's written in a tense in Hebrew that means it's already happened. But this is a common linguistic tool of making emphasis. It's like a historical present in the Greek New Testament. It's like us saying, I'm going to do it when we haven't done it, but saying we've done it to make emphasis. That's what it is. Okay, and this here the way it goes. By the way, verses 7 through 13 are written in a certain kind of meteric form of Hebrew that is the same meter pattern as laments. I was at an associational camp a couple of weeks ago, and they were singing a song that usually is a very happy song, but they were putting it to another tune. And what they were singing is, summer youth camp, summer youth camp. Well, the tone of the song told you their feeling about the place, right? That's what Jeremiah is doing. The rhyme here, the meter here, is very down, like a wailing lament, so you can catch the tone. I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my inheritance. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Now, Hebrew parallelism demands that I have forsaken my house and I have abandoned my inheritance the same. When I first read this, what I always do when I interpret the Bible is, before I read any commentary, I read the part I'm going to do in several English translations. Then I go back in the one that I usually do, and I underline and make comments that I think something means before I ever do anything else. Well, when I went through here and I saw my house, I wrote temple over it. But when I went back through and began to analyze it and ask questions, it wouldn't hold up. You see, his house is all the nation of Israel because his inheritance is all the nation of Israel. And, of course, right now, Judah is all that's left. And so they're parallel. Now, notice where it mentions here, the beloved of my soul. Now, one reason, I want you to think clearly with me for a second. One reason the Jewish nation has never recognized Jesus as the Messiah is because they have interpreted all of the Old Testament passages that speak of my beloved as being the nation of Israel. Now, that is a proper interpretation. Here is an example of it right here. Now, this word beloved is the same title, messianic title, that Jesus uses in Psalms 2 to describe the Messiah that is used, spoken by God at the baptism and at the transfiguration. So it is a messianic title, and here it obviously refers to the nation of Israel. You see, Jesus is really the ultimate or perfect embodiment of what a true Israelite should have been, biblically speaking. So he, as the term does mean Israel in the Old Testament, I think the servant songs of Isaiah 42 to 66 originally applied somehow nationally, but they focus down into the person of Jesus, and in the New Testament they refer completely to him. But the Jews haven't made a misinterpretation. They've made a partial interpretation, and their eyes have been blinded to the fulfillment in Christ. Now, I want to show you the agony of God's heart. Notice then in verse 8, the last part where he says, therefore I have come to hate her. Do you know that hate and love come very close together on the continuum of emotions. To hate is as strong an emotion as love is. It's apathy that'll kill us. You know, we can deal with the hate and love. But God is saying in the same breath, my beloved, and I hate her. Do you catch the agony of God either as lover or as parent daddy to daughter? What are you saying here? It's ripping his heart out as this deep interpersonal relationship is being broken by the apostasy and wickedness of the people of God. So I think we see something of God. It's almost like in Hosea when God says, O Ephraim, how can I give you up? God doesn't want to. But as all parents, God will do what's best for His children, even when it hurts the parent. And exile stopped Israel from sucking eggs, I won't tell you. Now, notice where it says, like a lion in the forest. That's again the metaphor of these wild Asian lions down in the thick of Jordan that attacked people when aroused. Now, verse 9, I remember in East Texas. Oh, Peggy, I don't know if you're with me. It was way back when I was in college there. I went to preach someplace. And it got fouled up and they had some other preacher there. So I was in the service and I listened. And this guy preached on this passage. And he preached, Israel, the people of God are like a speckled bird. I thought, oh boy, that's wild. And how he interpreted it was wild. But what does it mean, Israel is like a speckled bird? Well, now, I remember that preacher. He said, it means that she should have been white, but somebody threw mud on her, and she was all speckledy. No. Now, that's good if you read an English Bible and you're looking for a sermon on preaching against sin, then you can rip that verse out and make her a speckled bird. But the Hebrew root here means to color. If I could paraphrase it, and not really paraphrase, but translate it, I think, more accurately, she is the wildest color bird you ever saw. Let me tell you what, if you saw a bright, metallic, blue parakeet, what would you think? You know, what if you saw a bright, pink seagull? You know, it just would shock you. Israel is standing out because of her color. Now, there's several ways to translate this. Phil, what does the Peshitta have in first part of verse 9? Speckled bird, okay. The Septuagint and the New English Bible. Anybody have the New English Bible here? They translate it, my inheritance has become a hyena's cave. Boy, that's different, isn't it? We don't know exactly what this Hebrew root is. Hyena's cave is just as good as speckled bird. So let's go, what is the metaphor? We can get the general idea. A hyena is a scavenger. It's like the birds of prey are circling the place where the hyena has just drugged his dead prey. And they're about to come down on the prey to eat. The other picture is, have you ever known how birds pick at other birds that are different from them? Birds, and even a chicken coop, if you get a bird that's a little strange or different or off-colored or other birds pick at it till they kill it. This is the picture of Israel being so unusual, the other birds are picking at her till she is dead. Now, that seems to be the metaphor there. Now, let's see. Look at verse 10. Many shepherds have ruined my vineyard, trampled down my field, and have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. Now, who does the shepherds refer to? Well, you say, well, I don't know if you will or not, but there are two possibilities from the previous chapters of Jeremiah. In chapter 2, verse 8, the shepherds were the leaders of Israel. But in chapter 6, verse 3, the shepherds were the invading army. Now, who is it here? I don't know. It's either the shepherds of Israel have caused so much havoc in their ungodliness, the nations like this, or it's the invading army is going to cause this kind of havoc. And I'm not sure both of them could fit. Now, looking down in verse 12, on all the bare heights in the wilderness, destroyers have come For the word of the Lord is devouring. Now, the bare heights are usually the place where Baal was worshipped, even in Cana, and it may be a reference there. Notice it says the sword of the Lord. Now, what is the sword of the Lord? You say the Bible. Well, here it's something else. It's the foreign army that God will use in judgment against His own people. You can see that clearly in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, where God says, Assyria, the rod of mine anger. Now, Assyria is one of the most godless, cruel, hateful, military destroyers. And when they captured a people, they sent them in exile. World power ever to depopulate an area. Very, very cruel. And God says, I use them to punish the northern 10 tribes. And the implication here is that Babylon is the sword of the Lord. Now, I want to tell you that there's a parallel of that. Don't think that just because we have in God we trust on our coins. If we live ungodly lives, God will bring even a godless, cruel army to punish us. You say, I'll never do it. Friends, if God's against us, we ain't got a hope in any kind of missile system or anything else. Think about that. God brings punishment to His own people, even from evil people, because Israel had to be stopped. She was going in a direction that led her away from God, and God said, nope. And in love, God said, that's it. As far as you'll go no more, that your children might be turned back to me. You see, we think that world power is the greatest security. I say godly living is the greatest security. Verse 13, a metaphor we've come to know before. They have sown wheat and reaped thorns. Two possibilities. The enemy has come in and depopulated the land, and so there's no one left to work the fields. Or, along with the good seed, they have sown the bad seed. Spiritually speaking, their sin has found them out. And the weeds always grow faster than the domestic crops, and the weeds have taken over. To put it biblically, New Testamentally, they have reaped what they have sown. They thought they were sowing pure seed, but they were sowing mixed seed, and now they're reaping the harvest of mixed harvest. Notice verse 14 through 17. I've asked you a question here, on number 3. Why are verses 14 through 17 so important? I want you to read those quickly and tell me why you think they're so important. Okay? What is the main thrust of 14 through 17? Okay, who is the main thrust? Yes, it is not Israel. It is the evil neighbor. And what is the promise there? What is the main thrust? The who is the evil neighbor? What is God saying to the evil nations around Israel who are attacking her? Friends, this is absolutely a glaring uniqueness to the nation of Israel. This sits on par with the widest universal statements of the prophet Isaiah. Jeremiah, the Jewish prophet, is actually saying God loves the Gentiles, and if they'll turn to Him, He'll forgive them and include them in the covenant. Isn't that what he's saying? That's exactly what he's saying. Remember, the book of Deuteronomy says, you can't accept a Moabite to the 10th generation. You can't ever accept an Amorite. And what God's saying here is, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Lean on me. Now, they got to get rid of their idolatry. They got to get rid of Baal, the fertility tradition. They got to come and swear by God's name, which means to worship Him. They've got to turn to Yahweh in the covenant. But they're not automatically out because they're Gentiles. Now, these are people like Assyria, Moab, Ammon. Let me give you some parallel passages where Jeremiah comes back to this very radical, unique, universal call. Chapter 48 and 49. Very explicit there. And Isaiah 19, 24 and 25. Another place where these nations are bid to come. Now, the rabbis have a hard time with that. they say, no, what this is referring to is in any town where there is a synagogue and the Jews don't go to it and pray, they become the evil neighbors. Isn't that off the wall? They have a hard time accepting these Gentiles. You see, back in chapter 1, verse 10, Jeremiah is said to be a prophet to the nations. And now it's coming to bear. Prophet to all nations. And he says, I'll uproot them. Who will uproot them? Babylon will uproot them, but God will be the agent. Notice verse 15. First time I read this, I wrote in my Bible, one more chance to Israel. No, it has nothing to do with Israel. These are the neighbors that are taking advantage of Israel, that are usually condemned and going to be destroyed. And God says to them, I will again have compassion on them, not Israel, and I will bring them back, each one to his own inheritance, each one to his own land. This is the hope of restoration for the other nations. Now, I will tell you something. Cyrus's edict in 538 B.C., not only let the Jews go home, it let all the deported people go home. Every nation got to go back home. Verse 16, then it will come about that they will really learn the ways of my people, swear by my name, that's a regular part of worship, calling God's name in, as the Lord lives, there's the formula. Every name for God that I know has this as a vital part. The name Yahweh, the verb to be, the concept of Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the ever-living God, all these speak about there is one source of life, one true eternal something, and that is God. And anything else that has existence through time depends on God, the ever-living God. As I live, Baal, the male fertility worship, then verse 17, but if they will not listen, then I will, and there, I want to add a word here because I think it's in Hebrew, and that is completely uproot and destroy. Now look what God's saying. If you'll turn to me, I'll accept you with loving arms. I'll bring you back. I'll make you one of my own particular treasure. But if you turn away from me, I will utterly destroy you. God's love is real. And God's wrath is just as real. God's love spurned becomes God's wrath. The fire that heats your home and cooks your food and lights where you can see is the same fire that can burn and destroy just like that.